Well, it's amazing you are still coming back. Gluttons for punishment, obviously. But it's great to see you. Just to very briefly recap that our first session we looked at the glory that we had fallen short of and began to explore what it meant to be human and how the fall had severely spoiled but not destroyed the image of God within us. And we then began to look at the fact that God's solution was that we could receive his righteousness. Last week we explored the power of the cross and looked at how one of the great keys to the cross was Jesus' own humanity, why Paul called him the last Adam, and saw that at each stage of the passion, and particularly the seven words at the cross, addressed and released power to counteract the catastrophic effects of the fall. And tonight, to coin a phrase, is where the rubber hits the road, as it were, as we look at applying that power to ourselves as individuals. Next week we'll look at our relationships, and the last one at community. But tonight our focus is on relationships. I guess most of us would agree that any reading of God's plan of salvation in the Bible through the cross points to it beginning with us as individuals. Although it cannot be categorically proven, there's a very strong tradition that at the beginning of the last century, the great Christian writer G.K. Chesterton wrote to the Times newspaper what was the shortest ever letter. The story goes that at the beginning of the last century, in about, I think, 1910, something like that, the Times newspaper invited a whole range of famous authors to respond to the question, what's wrong with the world today? And this is claimed to be G.K. Chesterton's reply. Dear sir, I am yours, G.K. Chesterton. And given the created image and likeness of God that makes us human, together with that amazingly powerful gift I've already talked about of our free will, salvation must begin with you and with me as individuals. Ultimately, our relationship with God is down to nobody else but us. Someone once said, God has no grandchildren. We must, first and foremost, make our relationship with God upfront and personal. And as G.K. Chesterton implied in that short reply to the question, the root of all society's ills are at the feet of the individuals who make it up. Ultimately, we cannot blame other people. Nearly 40 years ago, I began to train as a reader, 1978 to be precise. And I was extremely fortunate that in those days in the London diocese where I lived, training to be a reader was the responsibility of one tutor whom you met on a regular basis. You didn't have to go to any central lectures or points. And I was incredibly fortunate that my tutor was a retired vicar who lived only about 10 minutes' walk up the road. And I saw him fortnightly for 3 years. My memory of it was like, to coin a phrase, sitting at the feet of Gamaliel. The Reverend Edgar Douse was a man of extraordinary gifting. I could talk about him all night. But in 1999, his wife of well over 50 years sadly died. And in his own words, he said, "I began to vegetate." So he decided at the age of 89 that he would do a PhD. And he did a PhD. I can't remember the title. But he did a PhD and was finally awarded it in 2004 at the age of 93. At the time, he was in the Guinness Book of Records as being the oldest person ever anywhere in the world to be awarded a PhD. Until a few months before he died in 2009, at the age of 99, he preached twice every Sunday in churches all around West London. But one day, while I was training with him in the late 70s, we were discussing salvation. And he told me this story. I don't know whether it's true or not, but it makes a wonderful story. A very enthusiastic young man had just become a Christian, and he found himself on a train sitting opposite a rather ancient, in the young man's words, probably more than 40, a rather ancient bishop, traditionally dressed in a frock coat and gaiters. And the young man, with no shyness but lots of enthusiasm, said to the bishop, "Sir, can I ask you, are you saved?" The bishop, rather than being insulted or affronted, pondered for a moment and with great gentleness replied to the young man, "Do you mean, have I been saved? Or am I being saved? Or will I be saved?" He then went on to help the young man see the breadth of God's salvation. Been saved, being saved, will be saved. The past, present, and future tenses. And it works equally well for transformed. Have you been transformed? Are you being transformed? Will you be transformed? Tonight, I hope to explore each of those three tenses and apply them to us as individuals transformed. But before that, a confession. When I first began to write this talk several weeks ago, I got totally bogged down in Romans. I expect we all know the feeling. I got bogged down in trying to put together what Paul, with a brain several times bigger than mine, was trying to say. When I finished it, I had no peace. And then a couple of weeks ago, during a late afternoon snooze, those of you of a certain age will know what I mean. I don't know whether I was in that sort of half awake half, but suddenly that story of the young man and the bishop on the train popped into my mind. I believe it was the Lord. And I tore up most of what I'd written a few weeks before, and what we have tonight is what I believe is what I need to say, and I hope it is. So we begin with have been saved, the past tense, the done and dusted, the deal is over and done with, signed and sealed. And although I said that I did get somewhat bogged down in Romans, we can't avoid it. We still need to look at it, as well as some other quotes from the New Testament. So I want to start from one from Romans, chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5, 1. Therefore, since we have been justified, past tense, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Could, of course, stop there. And I can see by some of your faces you wish I would. But in a way, that says it all. We have been justified. The tense that Paul uses in the Greek that he would have written in this is, it's a done deal. There's nothing more to be added. Remember last week, one of the words of Jesus on the cross, it is finished. Or in some translations, it's completed. We have been justified. Justified, of course, is a legal term. I expect some of you would have heard before someone breaking that down into just as if I'd. It's as if we were standing before the judge in the dock. The prosecution have made their case. The defense have made their case. The jury have been ushered back in, and they issue a unanimous guilty verdict. And the judge then has to pass sentence. But to our amazing shock, he says the punishment for your crime has already been paid. We are free to go. And although we are actually guilty, we are treated as if I had never done it, just as if I'd never done it. I think possibly for Christians that is a lesson that we can never tire of hearing. And I'll make reference to that next week when we look at relationships. But it starts with us really, really deeply believing that God has, as it were, pronounced us not guilty. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, continuing that courtroom image. If you standing in the dock had heard the jury's verdict, guilty, and the judge's pronouncement, the punishment has already been covered. But then you refuse to believe it. You turn around and said, yes, but almost I want to be punished. I ought to be punished. But we have to believe what God says, not what the devil says or our conscience says. See, I believe, as I'm sure all of you do, that Jesus died for everyone. And that it's God's will that everyone be saved. 2 Peter 2:9. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But we have a choice. To come or not to come. To believe or not to believe. And God will not violate our free will. Hence, it has to be through faith. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. This is not the place to dwell on that amazing concept. But just to remind you that peace with God means that we have an open relationship with Him. It's unfogged, uncluttered. The veil has been torn from top to bottom. It's uncluttered by guilt in what we've done or shame at who we are. It is the complete reversal of the horror of Genesis 3. But then there is some tricky stuff where I got bogged down in a few weeks back. But we can't actually avoid it. But we don't have to understand it. I don't understand the cross, but I can believe it and accept it by faith. In Romans 6, Paul uses the image of baptism and tells us that some mysterious way we are inextricably connected with what happened to Jesus. Both his death and his resurrection. While I was preparing this, I was reminded that I had a copy of the Street Bible. It's a bit old hat now, in one sense, as things move along. It was published about 13 years ago by the now sadly late Rob Lacey, and it was an attempt to make the Bible accessible to young folk. So I'm going to read a bit of Romans 6 from it, so you can all feel young at heart. Just to put in context of why it starts where it does, at the end of Romans 5, where Paul has talked about being justified by faith and by God's great grace, he answers the question, well, if God forgives us so freely, it doesn't matter if we sin. What then? Shall we mess up big time so that God's free gift looks even more OTT? Wrong. Big time wrong. we're dead to all that. If all that mess tries to nudge us, suck us back in, get a reaction, we don't move because we're dead to it. It doesn't touch us. Have you forgotten what it all meant? That's why we did the baptism thing, to spell it out to people. Under the water, in the coffin, dead. And just as Jesus didn't stay dead, but got pulled out to the credit of his Father, so we got lifted out as well, out of the water, alive to new life. Because if we're linked with him in his death, there's no two ways about it. He'll want to know us now he's alive again. Like I said, the old us was killed off, dead and buried, left to rot. We're rid of it with all its stench. He doesn't click its fingers and we don't jump. Not anymore, not now it's dead. So the old us is dead and the new us gets to live with Jesus. And we know the liberator came back to life, so he can't die again. Death's no longer the big noise. Jesus died to sort out our mess once for all our accounts. But his new life, he lives facing God and looking him straight in the eye because he can. Likewise, count yourselves as dead to the mess and live your life facing towards God, full on, standing toe to toe. And don't let the mess call the shots so that you're just a puppet pulled into all sorts of stuff that's part of the old you, forced to dance to whatever's on the ghetto blaster. Cut the strings, pull the power, wake up. Get a life, then offer that new lease of life to God so that he can use it to make good things happen. The mess is not your boss because you're not answering to the rules but to God's gifts delivered with freedom included. Now, if we die to Christ, we believe we will also live with him. The NIV version of verse 8. In a way, none of us will ever understand when I or you put our faith in Christ crucified. It was as if we were there on the cross with him. Then, when he left the tomb for resurrected life, again, we were there with him. Of course, this is not literal, thank goodness. However, we have to believe it so in some mysterious way. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Romans 6, 10 and 11 in the NIV. Count yourself dead to sin but alive to God. Count yourself, as I'm sure you're all familiar, is an accountancy term. It's the same idea as when Paul was discussing Abraham's faith in Romans chapter 4. In that other great letter of Paul's, Ephesians, we see many other past tense statements. Chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. It's there. It's in our account. We only need to draw on it by faith. Chapter 1, verse 13. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked with him, with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Chapter 2, verse 6. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. We are already seated with Christ in the heavenly realm. I don't understand that. We're all sitting here in a church on a Monday evening. But somehow we are also seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. This have been saved is so vital for us to grasp, because it's all about status. It's all about who we are. It goes to the heart of the question that the devil so often begins to whisper in our ears. Who do you think you are? And of course, that is one of those amazing phrases, without changing any of the words, can have two entirely different meanings. Some officious, bumptious person comes up to us and tries to tell us what to do. Who do you think you are? And of course, we use it in that sense sometimes. But the devil so often comes up and says, who do you think you are? But actually, I'm asking you that. Who do you think you are? And if you really understand that you have been saved, then your answer will be that I'm a saint, no longer a sinner, as Bimbi referred to at the beginning. You're no longer a slave, but a son or a daughter. So much Christian thinking is coloured by the failure to grasp this have been saved. Much of our Church of England liturgy keeps us down. The prayer books, miserable sinners. I'm not worthy, Lord. I'm a miserable sinner. No wonder so many Christians have a name for being a miserable lot. Why, they come back from communion looking as if they've been to a funeral instead of a feast. Not here, of course. It's why so many Christians are known more for what they're against than what they're for. But we have a wonderful promise from Jesus that we will know the truth and the truth will set us free. And of course, it's Jesus who is the truth. It's another past tense. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. So let's believe it. We have been justified. We have died to sin. We have been raised to new life in Christ. We have been set free. That's who we are. Who do you think you are? You're no longer a nobody. You're no longer a miserable sinner. You're no longer a slave. You are sons and daughters of the King. Jesus is your brother. You are co-heirs with him. Before I go on to slightly more briefly are being served, might I make a brief diversion. I alluded last week to shame. You remember I pointed out that Jesus took our shame as well as our sin on the cross, that he was actually physically naked on the cross. And I said that I couldn't remember ever seeing any image of Christ truly naked. But while we were on holiday in Norfolk this last week, we paid a visit to Norwich Cathedral. And down one of the side aisles, they had an amazing exhibition of 14 wooden relief carvings about this big. They represent the 14 stations of the cross, but they were created over many years by an artist, Jean Lamb, after she had visited in the 90s Auschwitz. And these 14 traditional, more Catholic stations of the cross, she has called the stations of the Holocaust. I haven't got time to go into it now, but they were very, very impacting. But one of them, and I can't now remember which station by number, but it was a station where Jesus is actually on the cross. She has depicted him as naked, very tastefully. It doesn't come over as something obscene, but he is actually naked. And you can see he's a man. It's the first time I have seen. Interestingly, in all the other aspects of the cross, he wears the traditional loincloth. But having mentioned shame, I wanted to remind you that it can be positive if it humbles us and brings us to repentance. But more often than not, it's malevolent, it's destructive, and highly toxic. It seeks to humiliate rather than humble, and there's a difference. It cripples us as we seek to be obedient to God's call on our lives. I found some notes to a conference I went to, a John Wimber conference I went to back in 1992. And I went to a seminar on shame, and it was defined as, quotes, the intense experience of self-rejection which happens with sudden exposure to your reduced self. It is a key tool in the devil's armory. If he can get you to believe that what you did in the past makes you worthless, especially to God, he's won the battle. A And healing from shame comes from believing what God says about us. Because, as Paul tells us in Romans 2:4, it is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. God's kindness. Have been saved. Okay. Are being saved. Perhaps one of the trickiest questions that must be in all our minds, with the emphasis I've made about counting yourself dead to sin and alive to Christ, is the fact that we're not yet perfect. That is, apart from our wives. Jenny told me to say that. In fact, there is a story of two gates on the entrance to heaven. And over one gate, there's a banner which says, "Stand here, all husbands who have ever been nagged by their wives." There was a line from that gate as far as the eye could see of all these husbands standing there. The second door had a banner over it which said, "Stand here if you have never been nagged by your wife." One man stood there, looking very crestfallen and forlorn. An inquisitive angel approaches him and says, "Excuse me, sir, but why are you standing at this door?" Rather sheepishly, the man replied, "My wife told me to." We still sin, don't we? But why? Paul addresses this at length in Romans 7 and 8, and I'm not going to, you'll be glad to hear. But if you like a deeper read, then I can recommend nothing better than The Message of Romans by John Stott in the Bible Speaks Today series. It is quite heavy, but not a heavy read. But I want to tackle it a bit differently. That sounds incredibly arrogant, having just recommended somebody like John Stott. I don't mean it that way. I want to look at Romans 8 briefly and see that Paul is talking about two contrasting controlling factors in our lives.
Am I back on? We have our sinful nature, or we have the Spirit. We have free will. We can make a choice. Before we were born again, then our choices were governed by us being slaves to sin. It was, as it were, we couldn't help it. It was much more of a struggle to do the right thing. We relied on either external things, the thou shalt and the thou shalt nots, or our fickle conscience. But when we died to sin and rose to new life in Christ, we received the Spirit to help us make the right choices. But it's still a process. We are being saved because we can still make wrong choices. Our change of status has to work through how we behave. Believe it or not, at heart, I'm quite a simple fellow, and I find this analogy helpful. I hope it is to you. If it isn't, ignore it. Before Jenny and I got married, 50 years ago this year, my choices were pretty individualistic. I only had to consider myself, as it were. But when you get married, the first thing that changes, of course, is your status. You're no longer single, you are now married. However, your thinking as part of a couple needs to be worked out and through. Jenny and I didn't live together before we got married, as sadly so many do today. And I can remember that the first 6 or 9 months or so of our married life was sometimes quite rocky. It was quite a steep learning curve because we had to adjust to each other's ways. Our status had changed. We were no longer single. We were now married. But our behaviour took time to catch up. Jenny says, I'm a long way behind. Or perhaps another idea. It's a bit more macabre, but a well-known experience of those who've ever had their leg amputated is that they still get itchy feet. Because it takes a time for the fact to come into their brain and change their thinking. In Romans 7, Paul wrestles with this, and I won't go there. Read John Stott. However, there are a couple of passages which put the focus on what God's role is in this changing behaviour. In Romans 12:2, Paul writes, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And then in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Notice those two present tenses. In the first, it's so encouraging that Paul points out that it's our minds which are being renewed. This is so often where the battle is fought. Remembering our new status. Notice, though, that as our minds are transformed, we find out better what God wants. And in that second verse, notice the transformation relates to God's glory, taking us back to where we began 2 weeks ago. However, I cannot end this section without a reminder of what to do when we do sin. We know, don't we? And the promise of 1 John 1:9 is, I hope, familiar to every one of us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. He is faithful because he promised it. He is just because Jesus took the punishment. And he promises to purify us from all unrighteousness. No guilt, no shame. And finally, we'll be saved. All I'm going to do is read you 4 scripture verses. From Philippians 3:20-21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that we will be like his glorious body. Ephesians 5:25-27. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. One brief comment on that. One of the things that's most impressed me about Bill Johnson's teaching at Bethel is he has sought consistently to counter the fact that the church is going to kind of gradually fade away and hang on until Jesus comes back. Not according to my Bible. 1 Thessalonians 5:23-24. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. And lastly, Philippians 1:3-6. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Are you saved, Bishop? How little that young Christian knew before the bishop kindly opened his eyes. By God's amazing grace, may each of us, by having our minds renewed, grasp what we have been saved from, that we're sinners. Sorry, we're saints, not sinners. We are being saved, transformed into his likeness, bit by bit. And one day, we will be saved to spend eternity with him. Please forgive me, I've been a bit longer tonight, but this is such a central issue. Thank you for listening. Could you distribute those around?